Well, after that, I feel like I'm going to get struck by lightning or something. It's kind of like, really? Thank you. You know, and sometimes people will introduce me with an undergraduate degree in chemistry, and I'm sure you've all heard that phrase, use it or lose it. It was a long time ago, and I'd probably have a hard time with a basic organic chemistry class now. And one of the things I never really liked much in school was history. But, you know, the older I've gotten, the more I become fascinated with history, because you realize that you're learning about people, real souls that lived before us. And one person that I just recently learned about was a man named Giuseppe Garibaldi. Have you heard of him? I hadn't heard of him, but I guess he was a big figure in the unification of the nation of Italy. And he lived in Italy in the 1800s, and he was really a fighter. He was a warrior. He would get involved in battles, and he fought for freedom and the unification of Israel, or Italy, excuse me. And he was so involved in his cause, his passion, that he ended up being sentenced to execution because he was going against what the political elite wanted at the time. And he ended up escaping before he was executed and traveled down to South America. He lived in South America for a while and learned how to become like a guerrilla fighter, learned guerrilla warfare techniques, and became an even more expert fighter. And they say that he actually fought against ships that were bringing Africans who had been kidnapped and were going to be taken into slavery. He fought against those ships way back in the 1800s to have those people released as they rightfully should have been. So he fought in, they say, 40 different battles throughout Europe and South America and won 37 of them. He was very well liked. He was so well liked that Abraham Lincoln, our president, actually asked him to be on his military team. And Garibaldi said, though he would want to, he would decline until the slaves had been free in our country. So again, he was really popular, and he did a great job at rallying support and rallying a team, but his passion, again, was for the unification of Italy. At the time that he lived, Italy wasn't a country like it is today. It was ruled by different city-states and different countries like France and Austria ruled parts of Italy, and he wanted them to come together as a nation, and he was fighting in Rome. He was fighting actually against Rome, and he lost a battle there. And as he lost, he realized that he needed to leave the city and go rearrange his forces, pick up another plan of attack. And as he was leaving the city very wounded, he stood up in St. Peter's Square, and he called the men. He said, "Come after me. Come follow me. Fight for this great country." And that night, 4,000 men followed him. He was able to collect 800 horses, all the equipment, and all the ammunition that he needed to really begin a small army. You know, it was interesting. They have recorded what he said that night in St. Peter's Square, and these are his words in English. He said, "Soldiers, I'm going out from Rome. Let those who wish to continue the war against the stranger come with me." He said, "I offer neither pay, nor quarters, nor provisions. I offer hunger and thirst and forced marches, battles and death." He said, "Let him who loves his country follow me." And so again, 4,000 men who loved their country gladly followed Garibaldi, even to their death. Well, in the passage that we've been studying this summer, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, we're going to see that in a sense, Jesus said the same thing. He taught that those who love God need to be willing to follow him, even to the point of death. And just as those young fighters risked their lives because they love their country, We're called to risk our life because of our love for Jesus. So let's begin by reading our passage together, and then we'll talk about it for a while. But we're looking at Matthew chapter 16, 24. So if you're not already there in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 16. And this time we're really going to focus on verses 24 through 27. So let me begin by reading to you Matthew 16, 24. It says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done.'" Kind of a heavy text. Last month, we looked at the verses that preceded this. We actually explored, in a sense, all the way back to verse 13 of chapter 16. We saw that in 13 through 20, Jesus was at the end of his ministry, or near the end of his ministry, getting close to the end of his three-year ministry. And he asked his disciples, "Hey, at this point, after all the teaching, the miracles, everything that I've done, who do people say that I am?" His disciples said, "Well, you know, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, some would say a prophet." And then Jesus asked his disciples, who again had been with him for years, listening to his teaching, seeing his miracles, he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And we know that Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah." And Jesus said, "You're exactly right." He said, "Right on, Peter." Peter in Greek, Petros. He said, "Petros, you are Petros. And on this rock, on this Petra, I'm going to build my church." Good job, Peter. You got it right. Outstanding answer. And then right after that, in Matthew 16, 21 through 23, it says right after that, Jesus showed, demonstrated to, taught, explained to his disciples what must happen, what needed to happen. And he said, "This is what needs to happen now. I need to go to Jerusalem. And when I go there, I'm going to suffer. And I'll be killed. But I'll be raised from the dead." And Peter, who just had made this great profession, "Jesus, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God." He heard that and he said, "Oh no, no way. That makes no sense. No, you're not going to go suffer and then be killed. God forbid that that happen." And we know that Jesus turned to him and said to Peter, "Satan, get behind me." At that point, Peter had the attitude of Satan because he was trying to keep Jesus from what God had called him to do. And Jesus said to Peter, "Your mind, your interests, your thoughts, your heart, they're on the things of man and not the things of God." And then he went right into our text, our summer text. He told his disciples, "Listen, if anybody would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, last time we saw that denying yourself means saying no to your selfish and sinful desires. This time we're going to really look at what it means to take up the cross. I mean, what does the cross mean if you think about it? Here we're at a time in history where Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. We look at the cross and we think of what Jesus did on the cross, but this was before Jesus went to the cross. What do people in our culture think of when they think of the cross? They can think of something beautiful, something lovely, something made of wood or metal or glass. They can think of something that we wear as jewelry, something we wear in our purses and our clothes, something that represents love and peace and Jesus. What about the people that Jesus was addressing, his disciples? Did they even know what the cross was? Of course they did. This was a very powerful metaphor. It was a dark metaphor. I mean, we're going to have to kind of look at some dark things. When they thought of the cross, it was a powerful metaphor for them that would remind them of rebels and criminals, bad guys, who were executed on a Roman device of execution for only the lowest in society. In the Roman world, if you were sentenced to crucifixion, you were beaten first. You were stripped naked, and then you were given a large wooden beam that you had to carry through the city, outside of the city, to the place where you'd be crucified. And as you were carrying this wooden beam, there'd be people along the side of the road watching you. They didn't feel sorry for you. They'd be sneering at you or mocking you, jeering at you, because you were a bad guy. You got what you deserved. You were being punished for your crime. Maybe even moms took their kids out and said, look at that. If you're bad, that's what's going to happen to you one day. You don't want to take up your cross. This is not a good thing. And finally, when they reached the place that they would be crucified, that wooden beam that they were carrying would be attached to that vertical pole placed in the ground, and they'd be strapped up or nailed up and then end up dying of suffocation, of asphyxiation. So when the disciples thought of the cross, they didn't think of jewelry and handbags and purses and pretty things. They thought of shame and scorn, pain and death. Some historians have said that the cross is one of the most painful and shameful means of death that humans have ever conjured up. They realized that it meant that they were called to carry their very own execution device, facing ridicule and jeering along the way, being totally rejected by this world. So that's our first point. Jesus said we need to take up our cross. We need to get ready for rejection. We need to get ready for rejection by this world. Jesus said again, we need to take up our cross. It'd be like if he came here today and said, if you want to follow after me, get ready to get to the very front row of that firing squad. Be ready to be shot. Or be ready to put your head right in the noose that's going to be hung from the gallows. Or be ready to lay your head right on that wooden chopping block where they're going to bring down an axe and behead you at any time. Be ready to be rejected and to die. Because a genuine commitment to Christ in this life is actually a dangerous commitment. The Bible teaches us that us as believers, we find peace with God. I mean, it's so awesome to know that when we put our trust in Christ and turn from our sins, we as sinners can have peace with God. But Jesus never promised us peace with the world. In fact, he said we won't have peace with the world. And Jesus is recorded at three different times in the Gospels talking about the call to take up the cross. The first one is recorded in Matthew 10, 34 through 38. Same book, same text, same author, Matthew earlier, six chapters earlier. And again, chapter 10, verses 34 through 38, he's talking to his disciples here before he sends them out to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. But he warned them first. He says in verse 34, don't think that I have come to bring peace on earth. It's not about peace with you and people. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And Jesus told them that even their closest relatives had the potential to become their worst enemies. And he called them to take up their cross. And the second time we find in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. And this time Jesus wasn't just talking to his disciples. It says that there was a great crowd of people that were following him. And he explained what it looks like to be a follower of him, to be his disciple, to be a Christian. He says the same thing in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's Luke 14, 26 and 27. I mean, Jesus said it right there. If you're not willing to take up your cross and come after him, you can't even call yourself a disciple. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. And that whole thing about hating others, hating your mother and father, your husband, your kids, even your own life, there will be times that it feels like hate. When our allegiance to Christ is preeminent over all those other loves, and we have to do what he says rather than what they want. And then the third place is our text here, Matthew 16, 24. We have the same account recorded in Luke 9 and in Mark 8, and Jesus again teaching, if you want to be his disciple, you must be willing to take up your cross. You must be ready for rejection in this life, because that's what Jesus was going to. He said, if you're going to follow me, this is where I'm going. I'm going to Jerusalem where I will suffer and be killed. I will be persecuted, and so will you. And that's what Jesus said in John 15, 18 through 20. In John 15, 18, Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Yet persecuted, it means to harass, to cause to suffer, to cause someone to suffer because of their beliefs, their religious beliefs. That's what it means to be persecuted, to be rejected by the world around us. You know, and sometimes we can say, oh, well, we all have our cross to bear. I mean, there's that really difficult relationship that I have to deal with. Or I've always got those financial problems. Or I've got that lingering health issue. But that's not what Jesus meant here. He wasn't talking about a difficult relationship or money problems or even a health issue. He was talking about taking up your cross, being ready to follow him into rejection and even death if necessary. Being willing to carry with you this heavy beam that's the object of scorn and shame and mocking and ridicule. Being willing to go to an execution rack that the Romans designed only for the lowest on earth. You know, according to church history, almost all of Jesus' original group went to this kind of painful, difficult, physical death because of their allegiance to him. And there's a great book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. We have it at Compass Books. John Fox was a historian, and he went through, I think it was in the 17th century, and did a lot of work and collected all the information from church history about the people that had lived before him and had been radically persecuted to the point of death for their faith in Christ. And again, all of Jesus' first bunch except one went to these painful deaths. And we see in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 7, that Stephen, one of Jesus' early disciples, he was stoned to death for preaching Christ. Can you imagine being stoned to death? Having so many rocks thrown at you that you were killed? I can't imagine what that would feel like. James, the brother of John, he was beheaded for his faith. Philip, he was imprisoned, beaten, and crucified. Matthew was axed to death. He was killed by an axe. James, the brother of Jesus, at 94 years old, he was stoned, he was beaten, and they took a club and banged his brains out of his head. Matthias was stoned and crucified. Andrew, crucified. Mark was torn to pieces by a riotous crowd. Peter was crucified, and they say he was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. Jude was crucified. Thomas had a spear thrust through him. Luke was hanged on a tree. Simon was crucified. And John, the apostle John, the only one that was spared, at one point was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil. But he was able to escape and was exiled to the island of Patmos for political exiles. That sounds really dark. I understand. But you know, if we ever feel sorry for ourselves and feel like, you know, it's too much what we're enduring, what we're suffering, the rejection that we're experiencing, it's good to remind ourselves of what those who have gone before us have endured. There's been a lot of pain. Sometimes we need a wake-up call. Because in our country where we live, praise God, we're probably not going to have to experience this kind of physical rejection, this kind of physical suffering. But there are people all over the world right now that are experiencing these kind of things. You can go to the website persecution.org. It's put out by Voice of the Martyrs. And you could just read about people who are suffering physically, beatings, imprisonment, death because of their allegiance to Jesus. And again, we probably won't have to suffer like that physically, but we're sure to be rejected by the world. We're sure to be rejected because of our allegiance to Christ, because we're called to a righteous life. And we're called to preach a message of righteousness, to tell people that if they die in their sins, they're going to be separated from God eternally. And they need to turn to him now in repentance and faith. And people don't want to hear that. And they don't like it when we don't join in with them in the things that they do. When we have to say, you know, I don't want to watch that. I'm not interested in seeing that or watching that. Or, you know, I don't want to drink that with you. I don't want to smoke that. I'm not interested. That joke, it's just not funny to me. Or I don't want to be a part of trash-talking others like that or making fun of others or mocking others. I'm not going to bend the truth. I can't lie, even if it's a little lie. I can't do that. I don't want to do that. Christ calls me to something better, and I'm not going to be able to attend that wedding that we've been invited to. And when we say things like that, you know what happens. Really? How dare you? How dare you not do this or not attend that or not participate in that? How dare you, you self-righteous, bigoted, hateful person? And we're rejected by the world around us. But again, this is what we're called to. This is nothing new. Peter wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Peter talked about these very things. He said, "The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, non-believers, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." All the things he said that the non-believers want to do. Again, this is 1 Peter 4, 3 through 5. And then he says in verse 4, with respect to this, they're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They reject you. They slander you. Verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, the last thing we want to be is a cool Christian. We don't want to be that way. We don't want to be the one who's just like everyone else. And you should be worried if you have people who say to you, "I really like you because you're the only Christian who's just like everyone else. You're just like me." That's not a good sign. Because Jesus promised us that we will be opposed and maligned and slandered for doing right, for doing what's good, for doing things God's way. And you know what? It doesn't feel good. I don't like it. I don't think it feels good at all. I mean, I want to be liked, especially when I do good. And I try really hard to do the right thing and to put others before myself. I feel like I should be liked for that. I should be applauded or approved of for that. The last thing I want to do is be rejected, especially when I'm trying to do the right thing and put others before myself. I mean, I want to be known as the one who loves. You know, she's so loving and so great. I want everyone to love me. But it doesn't happen. And again, I don't want to be rejected for doing the right thing. I don't want to be ostracized and shut out and left out of the parties, the object of people's gossip and slander when I'm trying so hard to love them with the love of Christ. And because of that, we can all get to the point where we become tempted to compromise. We become tempted to bend. We become tempted to kind of shift the historical Christian position or what we know to be true because we want to be liked. We want to be loved. We want to save face. We kind of want to save our lives here. And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 16, 25 and 26, right after his call, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For, again, a clarification, what's it going to profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What is a man going to give in return for his soul? Jesus is saying you got to take up your cross because if you want to save your life, if you want to save face, you're going to lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for Christ, you're going to save it. You're going to find it. What would it profit you, he's saying, if you gain all the popularity and all the prestige and all the fortunes in the world and you lose your soul? That'd be a bad deal, a bad transaction. What can you give in exchange for your soul? Nothing, right? There's nothing we can trade in for our soul. If we really want to follow Jesus, if we're really going to follow Jesus and obey his call to love God and to love other people, to love them with the truth, preaching the right message, living the right way, it's going to lead to hurt in our life. It's going to lead to pain in our life. Our second point is love so much that it hurts. Love so much that it hurts. Again, we can be tempted just to bend the truth or to not say anything or to compromise because we want to stop the pain. We want to stop the rejection. We want to stop the persecution. Again, especially when we're trying so hard to be nice, to be loving, to be the one who's loving others and putting the interests of others above our own, and then being rejected for it, that doesn't feel good. But as Christians, we've got to learn to live in this tension because this is what we are called to. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're called to love other people as much as, even more than we love ourselves. We're called to put their interests above our own, even our enemies. And yet at the same time, we have to live with the truth that we will be rejected for it. It's gonna hurt. It's not gonna feel good. Doing everything we can to put others before ourselves, to speak the truth to them, to love them in a way that Christ would love them, and then being rejected for it. I experienced this on a very micro scale recently. I got involved in a situation that I've never been involved in before, but it was the right thing to do, and I needed to help with an eviction to get somebody moved out of a place that they didn't want to leave. And yet it was the right thing to do. They needed to be evicted. And I don't know if you've ever been involved in an eviction before, but it feels weird. I mean, to say, like, we're going to get the law involved to get you out of here, even though you don't want to leave here. And this person, I had been working with them previously and done a lot to help them. But of course, when the eviction came around, they didn't like me. Called me disgusting, called me rude, self-righteous, hypocritical, told me that I was going to be judged for what I've done. And I was thinking, disgusting and rude? Maybe at times. Self-righteous? No, I don't think I'm self-righteous. I definitely see my need for Jesus, and I know that there's no possible way I could stand before God on my own. Am I hypocritical? Am I going to be judged for that? I don't know. Thinking, Jesus, am I hypocritical? Will I be judged? And then I realized, no. What was happening was just on a small scale, what's going to happen one day to many people who aren't right with God and stand before Jesus? That's what it says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says when people stand before him, there's going to be two responses. Either enter in to the kingdom of God or depart. You've got to leave. You can't stay here anymore. The door is shut and locked. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, wait. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in their name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. The door's shut. You can't stay here any longer. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You people who did not respond rightly to the gospel while you had the time. They're sitting there saying, Lord, Lord, this is ridiculous. I mean, you know we did stuff for you. You know we went to that church or, you know, we gave to this or we showed up at that. And Jesus saying, no, the door is locked. You're out for eternity because you didn't respond rightly to the gospel when you had the chance. You didn't put your trust in me, and you didn't turn from your sins. Now that's horrifying. To think that people will be evicted eternally. What I experienced was nothing compared to this. Nothing. Nothing compared to this. And, you know, if somebody will hate me but end up getting their right life right with Christ, it's worth it. I would far rather have you dislike me and get your life right with Jesus because I was able to give you an accurate message and show you an accurate picture of what was going to happen. The last thing I want to do is have people love me but not love Jesus. Like me, but be separated from Christ because I withheld the truth from them, because I wanted to be cool in their eyes. I needed at that point to love so much that it hurt, did not feel good. But you know, the scripture says we can't be jerks in all of this. I mean, if we're being rejected, if we're experiencing that hurt and pain of rejection, it shouldn't be because we're a jerk. I mean, when people are stumbling, they need to stumble over the message, the truth, and not the messenger, not us, because our way of presenting the truth is wrong. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. 1 Peter 3, 15 through 17 says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, you will be slandered, even if you do it with gentleness and respect. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, that they will think later, there's really nothing she did that was wrong, even though I've been slandering her and reviling her. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Again, if someone will end up one day getting right with Christ because we were willing to speak the truth or live the truth, and they rejected us, but they get right with Christ, it's worth it. It is worth it. And that's what Jesus said. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" He said, this is a metaphor, a commercial metaphor of trading in the marketplace. One thing for the other. He's saying you don't want to make a really dumb exchange here. It's like if my mom were to give my daughter, when she was really little, let's say a $100 bill for her birthday, a crisp $100 bill, and maybe she's young and doesn't really realize what that is. And then there's a shady neighbor kid that comes over with a shiny quarter and says to her, "I'll give you a quarter for that piece of paper." And she thinks, "Wow, yeah, I want that shiny quarter. It's so pretty." And trades the $100 bill for the quarter. That's a dumb transaction, right? And that's what Jesus is saying here. You don't want to make a dumb transaction where Satan's holding out the shiny quarter going, "I'll give you peace and comfort now. You won't have to be rejected. You won't have to experience the pain and the suffering of standing up for Christ in a world that hates you." Jesus says, no, that's a dumb transaction. Don't take it. You know, for me personally, it's hard. I mean, there's things that God's allowed me to experience or live with that are hard, where I feel like I've been greatly rejected, or I suffer the hurt of being rejected and I don't like it. You know, a couple times I've complained to Pastor Mike about it. One time when I complained to him about it, he said, "You're 56. That's how old I am right now. Let's say you live till 80. you got 24 years. You can do this. You know, I'm thinking, yeah, you're right. You know, 24 years on this spinning giant rock, you know, that we call Earth. It's like, what am I doing? Being tempted to cash it all in because I can't handle it anymore. 24 years? Even if you're only 30. Let's say you got 50 years. 50 years on this spinning rock. And then it's all over. You can do it. Let's say you're only 15. 65 years. And that's it. It's all over. And then we have eternity. We can do this, right? Let's go talk to Pastor Mike. We can do it. We can do this. And that's why the great missionary, Jim Elliot, said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He lost his life as a missionary to the Indians in South America. And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep." You're not a fool to give up something you can't even keep to gain what you can't lose. That's what Jesus said. And then there's this final four here in the text. One more clarification. This one actually contains two promises. In Matthew 16, 27, one more clarification, one more thing Jesus wants to add. "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." If we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after him, Jesus is saying, you're going to be rewarded for that. You're going to be repaid for that. This is all going to be worth it in the end. And that's our third and final point, is look forward to your reward. Look forward to your reward. Jesus saying here, for soon, this world, this giant spinning rock and all that it has to offer, it's going to be gone. It's going to be done away with. And we're going to realize how temporal, how short, how puny this whole thing was. And Jesus is saying he's going to come back with his angels in the glory of the Father. And then he will repay us according to what we have done. That word there in the Greek, apodidomai, actually means he will pay back. He will pay us back. And you might think, well, that's weird. Pay us back. I thought we were saved by grace through faith. Yes, this doesn't mean salvation here. We are saved by grace through faith. Nobody is good enough to enter the presence of God. That's why we all need Jesus. Every single one of us has fallen short of his standard of perfection. We all need to be found in Jesus, but Jesus teaches in the New Testament that if we are in him, we'll be rewarded for the times that we've done right, for the times that we've done good. It's all over the New Testament. Let me read to you a couple passages real quick. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "We must all," that includes the author Paul, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Not the great white throne judgment, guilty, not guilty, because if we're in Jesus, we are not guilty. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, where our life is judged as Christians, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And when we do good, we're rewarded, is what the text says. Revelation 2:23, Jesus speaking to the churches, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Rewards, Revelation 2:23. Revelation 11:18. It says, "The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of death. So that time will come when the servants of Christ will be rewarded. And then Revelation 22, 12, Jesus saying, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me. That could be translated as bringing my reward with me to repay each one for what he has done. You might think, well, I'm good without a reward. I just want to get in. I don't need any reward. I don't think you're going to think that way once you get up there. You know why? Because we like stuff in this life. I mean, if you think about it, let's say we're going to go buy a dishwasher, a refrigerator, a car, a house, whatever it is. We're going to do our homework, and we're going to try to find one that lasts, one that's good quality. I mean, how much more are we going to feel about that when we're in a place forever? When we're there forever, we're going to wish that we had some sort of a reward. My dad, for example, he is very frugal financially, very wise with money. And he always says to me, he's said to me my whole life, you got to stash, you got to stash, you got to stash. You got to save that money, save that money, save that money for the future. I mean, it just goes through my head like a broken record. You got to stash, you got to stash, you got to stash. I see him, I'm like, oh no, here it comes. You got to stash, stash. Have you been stashing, stashing? Dad, I don't have anything to stash, you know? I'm just making the bills as it is. I can't stash. I'm sure a lot of us would say we wish we stashed when we were younger, you know, or when we had something to stash. Even if it was for a week, I wish I would have stashed it, but I didn't stash. So I keep hearing that, you got to stash, you got to stash, you got to stash. But you know what? Even though I might not have anything to stash in this life, I can stash it in the life to come. That's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, Matthew 6, 19 through 21, Jesus said, hey, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Stash for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We all have the ability to stash right now for the life to come. We all have the ability to do this. In a place where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves won't break in and steal, we can send it all ahead. As we take up our cross and follow Jesus, we're laying up for ourselves an eternal reward because he says he will repay us. You're staying in that difficult marriage. It's a hard marriage, but you're staying in it. You're stashing up in the life to come. You're giving financially to the church. Maybe you don't have a lot of money, but you're still going to give. You're stashing up in the life to come. You know, you're saying no to that practice that could potentially stumble someone. Yeah, maybe you have the liberty to do it, but you think, you know, that could stumble somebody. I'm not going to do that. You're laying up in the life to come. You're investing your time into somebody else. Stashing up for the life to come. You're speaking the truth. You're preaching the gospel and even being mocked for it. You're laying up in the life to come. And the enemy, again, that shady neighbor, right, wants to come and get us to compromise, wants to get us to cash out now. Get out of that marriage. You shouldn't have to stay with that guy. Or really, hold on to your wallet. Don't give any more money to that church. They've gotten enough from you at this point. Or you know what? Just be yourself. Do whatever you want to do, and people are just going to have to get over it. Or, you know, I don't have time to invest in anybody else. I've got to take care of me. Or I don't want to shove my religion down anyone's throat and rock the boat. I'm just going to be quiet. And all these temptations cause us to lose reward. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, blessed, blessed means happy. Happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who are persecuted. Blessed, happy are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When you're rejected, even to the point of where it hurts, you're happy. Jesus says in verse 12, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Same thing, Jesus said, rejoice. When they persecute you and mock you for your life and the truth that you speak, because when that happens, you're stashing in the life to come. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets, those who were called as God's mouthpiece to speak to his people, who loved people enough to speak the truth to them. They were rejected. They were even killed for the words of God that they brought. And yet Jesus says they were and they will be rewarded in the life to come. And we can be rewarded too. Years ago, I was a fairly new Christian, and I had the opportunity to go into Russia as communism was falling. It's called the Ukraine now, but I went into Russia, and we were able to meet with underground churches and see people who hadn't had scriptures for decades, and it was just an amazing experience. But there was one point that we were able to talk to this man who had been imprisoned for his faith. He had gone to a prison in Siberia, the northern part of Russia, where it's extremely cold and just like horrible conditions. He had been imprisoned for his faith because he preached the gospel. And he was locked up for many years because he had preached the gospel to kids. And then he was released. And when he was released, they told him, don't preach the gospel anymore. If you preach the gospel again, you're going to get locked up again. We don't want you saying that stuff. And even though he was married and had four young kids, soon he was caught preaching the gospel again and ended up locked up again. And he was later released. It was recent release when we met with them. And by this time, his kids were grown. And I remember thinking, I mean, my son was five at the time. I remember thinking, I can't even imagine what that would be like to miss the lives of my kids because I'm locked up for preaching the gospel. And I was a young Christian and thinking, it just seems so weird. Like doing the right thing and getting punished for it. Being locked up, missing the life of your child because you're preaching the gospel. And I was thinking that, and there was a guy in the group that I was with, and he was kind of thinking the same thing. We were talking in the back. So he decided to ask him about it, because we just thought, you know, how do you keep from being mad at God, or how do you keep a good attitude in all of this? And there was a translator there, and so this guy basically asked, you know, how do you keep from getting angry? You know, you're locked up all this time for the sake of the gospel, for doing right. Somehow his question, I think, got lost in translation because this look of horror came over the man's face. He looked almost embarrassed. And he said, I don't know. I don't know why Christ has allowed me to suffer like this and not you. You see, he thought we were angry with him because he got to take up this cross and be locked up and suffer like this, and we didn't. And he thought that we were trying to say, why did you get to do this and not us? And at that moment, we realized, yikes. Maybe there's some things we still haven't learned about the cross. Well, next time, we're going to look at that final charge to follow Jesus. And we're going to see how we can grow in a genuine and practical commitment to continually follow and imitate our great Lord and Savior. But let's pray. God, thank you so much for these amazing women that you have providentially brought here, Lord. God, I thank you so much for each and every soul that's here. God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would help us to realize that we live in a world that hates us because they hated you. God, help us not to forget that. Help us somehow to become experts, Lord, in loving others and putting others before ourselves, even to the point of speaking the absolute truth in love, with gentleness and respect to them, and being okay with being rejected, with being shut out, with being ostracized. God, help us never to think that it's about this life. I pray, God, that you would help us all to live in such a way that we would gain the greatest eternal reward, Lord. God, we need your help. We're weak. Help us, Lord God. Empower us. Encourage us. Help us to encourage one another, Lord. And we thank you so much that you've saved us. And not only have you saved us, but that you're going to bless us. You're going to reward us for the right things that we do in this life. God, we are amazed. We thank you. We thank you for your son. We pray in his name. Amen.